That is often the cry of our hearts, especially in time of trouble. In time of trial, we cry out, Jesus, come quickly. But in the in-between time, one of the things God has given us to face trial, heartache, as well as to experience more joy and more hope, is the community of believers, the body of Christ here on earth. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing to unpack, our new mission statement. Hopefully you've seen it plastered around the church. We hope to have everyone who enters this building, even if they come in for only 5 minutes, we hope to have everyone at this church leave every time they go out of this building understanding what this church is about, what we're committed to, what God has called us to accomplish. And as you see it plastered around the church, I do want to emphasize, it is not hype. It is not marketing. It is not theory. The mission statement of this church was created to give us direction in ministry. It was written in order to guide our priorities. It was written so that every single level of ministry, from the nursery all the way to the oldest person in the church, knows what we're about and what God calls us as believers to be all about. Let me just read it again one more time. We're going to continue to talk about this, hopefully for years to come. The purpose of Oak Mountain Church is to exalt Jesus Christ by equipping God's people to seek grace from God, share grace in community, and show grace to all. We're going to unpack this morning the second leg, if you will, of that three-legged stool that we sit upon as far as the foundation of our purpose, and that is to share grace in community. Now, to set the stage for what it means to share grace in community, I need a little help this morning. And I'm going to find that help in a waste allocation load lifter. Earth class. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Wally, the movie Wally. I want to show you a clip. Wally is the last operating robot on planet Earth after wholesale destruction. How would you feel if you were the last living human being on the planet? How would you handle the sense of isolation? How would you handle the loneliness? Where would you turn? What would it do inside of you? Think about that as you watch.
Thank you.
Thankfully, we are not the last people individually on the planet. We're surrounded by other human beings. Yet the fact is, loneliness is epidemic in our society. And holding your own hands is not going to give you a sense of intimacy. And trying to rock yourself to sleep is not going to make you feel any less alone. And what do people do when they get lonely? They collect junk. And the materialism and the pursuit of possessions that is rampant in our culture is merely symptomatic of a deeper issue. We are an incredibly lonely people, even in the church. Paul addresses this loneliness for us this morning as he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him, and he bids them farewell. Let's all stand out of reverence for the word of God as I read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. This is the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray. Father, sometimes as we consider what we're going through, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, we can be surrounded by people and still be all alone. Father, we've developed our own coping mechanisms. We've figured out ways to hold our own hands, to try to feel better. We've developed coping mechanisms in this life to rock ourselves to sleep. But Father, what we need is not just You. This is an amazing thought, Father. What we need is not just You. You have made us need more than You. You have made us need community. We need each other. And we need Your presence through one another. And so, God, lead us to repentance and to new ways of living and thinking today. We desperately need it. And this world needs a church that understands community. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The forgotten toast. No, I'm not talking about bread that is charred in our kitchens. The forgotten toast is the toast that we raise with our glasses to community. We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And I must tell you that I feel in some ways I have failed you as a congregation. The reason I feel that is because when we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, my normal emphasis, and it is a biblical emphasis, is that this is the supernatural table of God, through which, as a means of grace, as we come to the table acknowledging our sins, if we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, trusting in the gospel promises anew, that this table becomes a supernatural means of spiritual transformation in our individual lives. Now, that is absolutely true, and we must never forget that. But, and this is where I have failed you, the sacrament of Holy Communion is not merely a means of grace through which we as individuals privately feed upon Christ. It is a table of Holy Communion, meaning that the body of Christ communes together with our Savior, and that the body of Christ, drinking of the fruit of the vine, toasting our Savior, the Spirit of God falls on us corporately, and there is healing in our lives that God simply chooses to not accomplish apart from the supernatural working of His Spirit in our lives through one another. Historically, not only has the church emphasized the wonder of grace at this table to change me, it's also been a time of, at certain moments, introspection. As you come to this table to raise your glass in a toast to community, are we mocking God? Because right next to us is a spouse, our spouse, and we have not loved them well. And in the next section, there's a brother or sister with whom I have tension and unresolved conflict. Or do I sit here in the people of God, so narcissistic in my focus that there is no attention to the body of Christ at all? because it's all about me. No purpose or mission statement of the church could ever be complete which ignores the relational element of the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is to mirror the fellowship of the Godhead. Think about this. Christianity has an answer as to why people become lonely. Christianity has an answer as to why we find ourselves in a personal universe. Christianity begins with the eternal triune God that forever, from eternity past, God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that what is eternal is their relationship with one another. And when they decided to create and redeem, we were created in God's image, meaning that we are social, that we are relational, and that much of our sin and much of our brokenness is exposed and revealed on a social relational level. And the good news of grace, much of our healing and our wholeness and our redemption is also supposed to occur through relationships in the body of Christ. Not only that, as we get to the third leg of our mission statement, which is showing grace to all, the most effective tool for mission and evangelism is what? The community of believers. Because Jesus said, "By this will all know you are my disciples, through your love for one another." And so this morning's message is my "I'm sorry" to the church, especially on Communion Sundays, where I feel I've done a good job pointing you individually to Christ, but a poor job pointing you to look around and to consider, am I making enough of the relational element in the process of Christian growth and love for Christ? When we say that our mission statement is to share grace and community, you need to know what we're talking about. Bluntly put, it is the expectation. By the way, expectations are not legalistic if they're in line with the Word of God. I've had a couple of people say, "Bob, I understand the, you know, the mission statement, and but it's like you're really calling us to do some things." It's like, yeah. Oh, obedience is not legalism, folks. The motivations to obedience can be legalistic if you think you're going to earn or merit or maintain the favor of God if you do it, or you're going to lose it if you don't do it. But the commands of God are the commands of God. We have the holy, righteous God of the universe staring us in the face and saying, "Yo, there is a life to live." And part of that life to live is loving the body of Christ. And so, yes, we have biblical expectations on you as members of the church. And one of those expectations is that you would be engaged in a small group at some level. Whether it's a life group, whether it's tool time, whether it's a woman's study, whether it's mentoring or discipleship, the expectation that we have of members in this church is that everyone is involved in at least one relational small group. Now, three ways that Paul emphasizes relationships in this passage. Now, we're only going to get to one this morning because I want to spend some time actually meditating and praying through our relationships as we come to the table. So we're going to cover just one this morning. What I want you to understand this morning is that we are called to share grace in community through hospitality. Hospitality is a word that is used quite often in the New Testament. If you look at verse 17, Paul calls for the elders of the church. Now, why am I emphasizing elders? Well, you know what's interesting? We have developed our own concept of what holiness looks like in the church today. Every person, every church tends to come up with its own list of what it means to be holy. And normally, it's a list of taboos that Christians are supposed to avoid or stand against, like drunkenness or abortion or adultery or fill in your blank. Now, all those things that I mentioned, are they indeed sinful according to the Word of God? Of course they are. I'm not saying that the contemporary church is wrong in what they've said. I'm saying the church may be wrong in what they've left unsaid. And your view of holiness might not be wrong by what you think things are that are unholy. Your view of holiness is most likely wrong because it's truncated. And it's not thinking about holiness as broadly as God means us to think about holiness. For instance, hospitality is part of holiness. Why do I say that? Well, it's interesting that Paul calls for the elders to come to him because Paul trained these elders. Paul cut his teeth on leadership development and officer training at the church of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, he writes some letters to the pastor later on, his disciple Timothy. And he tells Timothy what is required for a man to be an elder in the church of God. Now, you would think there would be the list of holiness, right? Because elders ought to be godly. They ought to be spiritual leaders. So it would seem if you want an idea of what holiness looks like, look at what the qualifications are for elders. Well, when we turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 8, we learn that elders are to be hospitable. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think of all the things you could say about what it means to live a holy life. Think about all the qualities that you would want in a godly man and who is a spiritual leader. And right near the top of the list for Paul is hospitality. It's from the Greek. Philos, meaning love. Xenos, meaning stranger. Philoxenos, lovers of strangers. So, there you go. For those of you who have seen my Big Frat Week wedding, you know what that was all about. Hospitality is loving strangers. Hospitality is welcoming people outside of your circle of friendship. Hospitality is all about having a burden for the people of God, understanding the unity of the Spirit, that you need them, they need you, and you are going to pursue and initiate connections with people whom you do not regularly come into contact with. That is a mark of holiness. It is a necessary quality for an elder. And it is also applied to all of God's people throughout the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 13. To all Christians, seek to show hospitality continually. 1 Peter says, show hospitality without any grumbling. Hebrews 13:2 says, show hospitality, and when you do, you may be entertaining angels and not even know it. Hospitality, having an appropriate view of the body of Christ, so that you initiate and pursue connections and you seek to connect others with others. I find it interesting, it's also used in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Widows are called to show hospitality. Now, I find that very interesting. If anybody could ever be excused for grumbling about feeling lonely, you would think widows would be cut a break, right? But Paul says, no, I don't want to hear any grumbling from widows that you're all alone, that you're feeling isolated. Paul says, widows, it is up to you to show hospitality. Paul doesn't let anyone off the hook here. If we are believers in Christ, we are commanded to be people of hospitality. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. If you think about it, the gospel of grace is all about hospitality, isn't it? In Ephesians 2, we are reminded that we were born strangers to God, aliens and foreigners to Israel. And Christ left that beautiful, glorious, eternal love fest with the persons of the Trinity and came down. He came a long distance. It was a costly thing for Christ to show hospitality. And he came to welcome us into the fellowship of the Godhead. And that is the same costliness that we are called to as well. Listen, there's no denying that when we say share grace in community, we're mainly talking about life groups. Okay, we're also talking about mentoring and tool time and women's ministries, but we also realize we don't want you involved in too many activities, so we are emphasizing life groups in this church. Now, one of the things we hear about why people don't go to life groups is because they want to spend time with their families on Sunday nights. How do I put this gently? Your problem with your family has nothing to do with how you spend the Sabbath. We are not wearing you out by asking you to come to church and Sunday school and come back at 5:30 for life groups. No, folks, the real issue in our lives are the other 6 days. Can we be honest? The real issue in our lives is not that Oak Mountain Church is asking you to do too much. The real issue in your lives is your priorities are out of whack the other 6 days of the week. And you feel this obsession then to use Sunday for, quote, family time. And I would simply ask you to consider, is that the right use of the Sabbath? If you read all the commentators as they talk about the Ten Commandments, it's not just the private exercise of faith that is to be engaged in on the Sabbath, but it is the relational experience of faith that is to be engaged in on the Sabbath as well. Listen, Jesus was a man of hospitality. Jesus left heaven and came to earth to welcome strangers like us. And as Christ welcomed us, we're to welcome one another. Jesus, what's the first thing he did? He started a small group. Jesus was a small group starter. When it was time for his ministry publicly to begin, he called 12 disciples. He started a small group. And then even inside of that small group, he started another small group with Peter, James, and John. And then he started a whole host of small groups because he sent out a whole bunch of disciples two by two. And then he taught the disciples to start small groups. And so when the early church met in Acts 2, 42 to 47, we learn that they were together all the time, that they congregated in each other's homes. They formed small groups. Jesus said, there's power in a small group. He says in Matthew 18, where two or three come together, there I am in your midst. In our own passage, Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says, he taught from house to house. People broke bread and gave thanks in their homes. Listen, grace is not merely the message of God's unconditional love for me. Grace is the power to free me from me so that I can forget about myself and love others and connect with others and connect others with others. A sure sign of spiritual immaturity is a lack of passion for the relationships in the body of Christ. If you go in my office, you'll see a painting on one wall. It's a copy. I wish it was the real thing. It's a copy of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. It actually hangs in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia. I have been privileged since I've been to Russia so many times. And when I take folk from our church, one of the things I want to do is give them a sense of the culture of the city. So I take them to the Hermitage, which is one of the greatest museums in the world. So I have seen the original painting by Rembrandt more times than I can count. A man named Henry Nouwen wrote a book as he meditated in the Hermitage on that painting. And let me give you what the basis of the book is. There's three chapters. Chapter one, every one of us lives like the younger son. We're all prodigals. We all wrestle with being irreligious and self-indulgent. That's chapter one. Chapter two, all of us, every one of us lives like the older son. We all are religious and dutiful and self-righteous. And then he comes to chapter three and he knocks your doors off. Because he says the real point of the parable is not that you are the younger son. And it is not that you're also the older son. The real point of the parable is you and I by grace are to become the father. The father ran after and pursued the irreligious, self-indulgent son and welcomed him home. And then the father went outside to the religious, self-righteous son and tried to welcome him home. A sure sign of growth in grace and holiness. Not just among elders, but among all the people of God, is that we would lift our glasses in a toast to community.